Pray. Father, again, humbly we've gathered, and Lord, we pray, as we continue to pray week in and week out for these youngsters that come, many for perhaps even the first or second time, we pray that the clarity of the person of Christ and the gospel will be revealed to them, that they might recognize that God became man to save them, and that salvation is freely given if they will put their faith in him, that they can come to the realization and the understanding that the sufficiency for all that they ever need is to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, give us wisdom as we go to the scripture to glean some truth therein and to make some practical application so we can share it with others as often as we can. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, go with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're back in Mark. Mark 12. Jesus talks in parables. People ask me all the time, why does he talk in parables? Obviously, to draw out the believers there. Israel should obviously know that the Messiah is coming. They say they believe the law and the prophets. If you read the law and the prophets, it's about the coming one, the Messiah, God in the flesh, whose purpose is to come and to save them, to pay for their sins, to reconcile them back to God freely. They're not saved by the law. They're saved by the gift of God that will be provided by what the Messiah will do for them. Obviously, if that's true, then Jesus talking in parables gives little inklings of truths that if a person had read the law and the prophets and believed them, they would gravitate to him. He could just come out and declare, hey, I'm the Messiah, this, that, and the other. People might come for other reasons, maybe just to appease him or whatever, rather than truly to put their faith in who he is. But we'll see in chapter 12, again, concerning the nation of Israel. And this is tantamount to understanding the big picture. This national concept of Israel is profound. It's founded in the Old Testament. We spent months back taking this apart, but again, the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenants, if you don't understand those, the New Testament's not going to make any sense to you. You can very easily become a religious person. You could join a Catholic church, you could become a Calvinist, you could become a Presbyterian. Makes no difference because you wouldn't have any room for the Jew. That's an impossibility if we read the Old Testament and then read the New. Obviously, this is pre New Testament. He hasn't gone to the cross yet, and he's conveying truths from the law and the prophets to his audience, obviously for them to recognize who he is and the reason that he's come. Now he says in 12:1, he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard. Who's the man? The man obviously is God himself. The vineyard is going to be Israel. And that's where the planting takes place. In the Old Testament, remember, Israel was God's country. That was the idea. And they were to be his ambassadors. They were to spread the truth and the reality that Messiah had come, and faith in Messiah would bring them everlasting life. And so he says, he planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to the husbandmen and went into a far country. So the nation, it becomes the issue here. The hedge concept in your own time, you go back and read Hosea chapter 2, you'll get a little inkling about that. But again, it'll just compound the evidence that he's talking about the nation of Israel. Remember, the book of Leviticus has the five cycles of discipline for Israel. It's important to understand that as well. The fifth cycle is the Jew will be removed from the land, dispersed to the four winds. Israel is in its fifth cycle of discipline, present tense, right now. That will culminate in the middle of the tribulation when they will believe and at that point in time that Jesus is the Messiah and obviously flee for his rescue. But the point is here, he's declaring here about this nation. And in verse 2, he says, and at the season, he sent to the husband a servant, literally a prophet. And so the concept of God sending prophets to the nation, again, that's significant. Why? Because these are divinely appointed. These men are chosen by God. What they have to convey is inspired by God. And what was the response to the prophets? More often than not, they were killed. There was resistance to the prophets. We don't need prophets. We have our religious mindset. From a human perspective, if I had chosen Israel and done what the Lord had done, gave them their liberties and so forth and so on, and had them respond in the manner that they did, I would have got a new nation. I just would have killed them all and got somebody new in my carnality. But God in his love continues, and as he points out when in his five cycles of discipline, he loves Israel in spite of their rejection, in spite of their bad conduct, in spite of their disobedience. He loves them. He promises to forgive them, so forth and so on. It's a fundamental issue. And so to suggest, like the overwhelming majority of professing Christendom does today, that God is finished with Israel is nonsensical. What is Jesus talking about here? The response would be, well, the Jews haven't rejected him yet. When they say crucify him, etc., that's when God says he's finished with them. Well, did not the Old Testament prophesy that would occur? Did not the Old Testament lay forth the groundwork that he would come, and he would have to die, and then he would have to leave and have to come back? Wasn't that conveyed to them? And the answer is yes. Just to keep you up to speed, go back with me for a second to Jeremiah for a second. Jeremiah is a place you'll go to when somebody denies the significance of the nation of Israel, or denies that God is has Israel under his wing, so to speak. You know, it's undeniable. It's undeniable. You cannot say that you believe the Bible is inspired and be anti-Semitic. It's an impossibility. There's no way, shape, or form you can take that position. But we find it's prevalent today. Again, even in what would be fundamentally called Protestantism, even in areas of evangelicalism, anti-Semitism is ever growing. And people are taking this position, God is finished with the Jew, the Jews are Christ killers, so forth and so on. Didn't God know that? Did the prophets not prophesy that? Now watch with me in Jeremiah chapter 31. Go with me to verse 33. He says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." So he's making a covenant. God doesn't make covenants lightly. So he's making a covenant. We're in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. He says he doesn't make covenants lightly. So you have a covenant being established. He's made a covenant with Abraham, immutable covenant. He told Abraham from his seed he would bring the nation to existence. From his seed the Messiah, the Savior, would come. He made an immutable covenant with King David. He said from the seed of David, the Messiah would come and ascend the throne of the Davidic kingdom and rule and reign in perpetuity. Where is the throne of David? It's in Jerusalem. David's the king of what? Of Israel. So then the Messiah is going to be the king of what? Of Israel. That's the idea. Not a spiritual Israel, not some religious denomination, but the country of Israel. He says, "I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people." Case closed. Now, when is this? It's future tense from here, because he's writing this to Jeremiah. And where are the Jews now? They're in a fifth cycle of discipline in Babylon. Now, look in verse 34. He says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord," or know Jehovah, know Yahweh. He says, "For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." Talking about the nation as a whole. He's not going to remember their sins anymore, and he's going to forgive them. Case closed. Now, from a personal level, that applies too. We've seen Paul use similar language in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Where remission of these is, the sins, there is no more offering for sin. So it all focuses on the coming Messiah. Who is he? He's as Jewish as anybody can be. He's 100% kosher. He's God manifest in the flesh, coming for the purpose to do what no one can do. He's going to satisfy the law, and he's going to fulfill all divine requirements, pay for the sin debt of the world. He's going to leave temporarily, then he's going to return. Remember, he's Emmanuel, God with us, God manifest in the flesh. He'll return to do what? To ascend the throne of his father David and rule and reign forever. There'll be the judgment of nations, so forth and so on. That's going to occur just as sure as he came the first time, just as surely as he was crucified, and he rose from the dead. Bona fide fact of history, with the second advent of Christ is a bona fide fact of history. It's just prophetic. We haven't got to that point yet. That's history in advance. And look further what he says, 35. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, thus saith Yahweh, which giveth the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea. When the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart. We've used this periodically for years. This is a profound set of verses here. When you're trying to demonstrate to somebody the significance of Israel, especially the person that's trying to contend God is finished with Israel, great place to go is here. Read a few of these verses here and ask for an explanation. If God's finished with Israel, how do you harmonize that position with these verses? Remember, this is Jehovah Yahweh speaking himself. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, thus saith Yahweh. How do you harmonize? You can't formulate a doctrine that has basic scriptures that stand in overt opposition of the position you've created. Something's wrong, and it's wrong with your opinion. The Bible is harmonious. The Bible does not contradict itself. It's self-interpreting. If you read it from cover to cover, you won't come away with saying, well, I don't know about this because this verse over here contradicts what I think it means. Well, whatever you think it means, it can't mean if there's blatant contradictions. So he says in verse 35, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. 36, if those ordinances depart from before me. So when the sun doesn't rise in the east, set in the west, so forth and so on, when the tide doesn't flow in and flow out, and all the things built into creation that are there, they're set in stone. Science says it's a given. I've said for years, is the sun going to rise in the east tomorrow? How much you want to bet? I bet you anything you want, the sun's not going to come up in the north tomorrow. It's going to come up in the east. It's going to set in the west. Why is that? And guess what? It's going to come up in the east and set in the west so succinctly you can set your watch by it. Matter of fact, I can probably tell you right now just what time the sun's going to come up in the east and just what time it's going to set in the west. How can you do that if something is not, if it's not by design, if there's not a designer controlling these things? So he says, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me. When will the nation of Israel cease to exist? When the sun doesn't rise in the east and set in the west. When is that going to occur? Never. So when is Israel going to cease to be a nation? Never. Now, again, Buddy Voltaire. You go back 1600s, German high criticism, French rationalism, all the so-called minds of the Western world, smarter than everybody else, and philosophers and their opinions coming along and declaring what? Well, if the Bible's true, the Jew has to go back to the land, but that's impossible. Why? 70 AD, Jerusalem's destroyed. The Jews are scattered to the four winds, persecuted beyond any group of people in history. I don't care what color you are, black, white, yellow, whatever. No group of people have been systematically persecuted century after century like the Jews have. Now, the Jews are scattered abroad. So from a human perspective, would you ever expect the Jew to come back into the land? We're talking centuries later, almost 19 centuries later from the time the Israel was destroyed till the time they formally came back and establish a sovereign nation again. Now, we've told you forever, but it's a fact, and it does tend sometimes to pull the rug out of somebody's opinion who's an agnostic, at least, when you go back the study of the nations. Look at this. Any people conquered, disenfranchised, removed from their surroundings for an excess of 300 years exist today. The language is gone, the culture is gone, it's all gone. Save for one group of people, the Jew. The Jews out of their land for what? Almost 1900 years, persecuted, living in other countries where Hebrew is not spoken. And so you would think the Jews would have, at least they don't speak Hebrew anymore, you would think that. Would they maintain their culture, their quote-unquote religion, so forth? All that should be extinct. From every other culture, every other society, it's gone, save for the Jew. 1948, one of the greatest fulfillments of prophecy in a contemporary era in which we live. Unprecedented. That's the point. Why? Because that's exactly what he's declaring way back yonder in Jeremiah's day, that's 575 years before Christ shows up. Jeremiah is telling us this. And this is 640 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, so forth, and the Jews dispersed in 70 AD. So again, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. If the sun doesn't rise in the east anymore and set in the west, if it just doesn't rise in the east anymore, the world's over. Life is over. We won't exist. We'll all freeze. Further, verse 37, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, science now tells us what? It's immeasurable. Immeasurable. I gave you some statistics a few years back. I don't know, you know, sciences. You can't, you know, if you're not a quote-unquote scientist, your opinion doesn't count. But if you look at the stupidity of some of the things they say, I remember the article that came out a few years back. We had it up on a screen or transparency somewhere. Scientists were going through the universe, and they calculated that there were sextillion stars in the universe. I'd never heard of the term sextillion. I thought maybe that was an invention. But supposedly it's like mega number. And then they came back a few months later and they said, we made a mistake. We think we might have missed it by 66%. Now, I use that from a business perspective. You're going to give a budget for a job, and you miss the budget by 66%, you're fired. You're worse than dumb. Don't call yourself an accountant. Don't call yourself anything. If you're 66% off, something's mentally wrong with you. You can't think, or something's wrong with you. So science can come out and say anything it wants. The end result was, what they were declaring was, that the universe is what? It's infinite. We don't know. We don't know how many stars are in the universe. We don't know how big it is, so forth and so on. And that's the point. So if heaven above can be measured, and it can, and the foundations of the earth searched out, and they haven't been, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that day, for all that they have done, saith the Lord. So the only way he's going to be finished with Israel is what? The world's going to end. That's the only way. That's what he's declaring to you. Again, back up to verse 34, Jeremiah 31, where he says, I will forgive their iniquity. I'm going to forgive their sin. I'm going to forgive their failures, their transgressions. And he says, I will remember their sin no more. Now, that's talking corporately as a nation. That's not individual Jews. Jews don't get a pass just because they're Jewish. They're not saved because they're Jewish. They have to put faith in Messiah, pre-Christ or post-Christ. Either way, for a Jew to get saved today, he's got to believe that Christ is a Savior. If a Jew got saved before Christ came, he was believing that the coming Messiah was his Savior. End result would be the gift of eternal life or the new birth. That's the idea. Look in verse 38. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord. He says, from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. And he goes on, talking about what? That there's going to be a full restoration of the nation of Israel. That's the idea. Now go back with me to Mark chapter 12. So Jesus is conveying to these people who are supposedly have a fundamental grasp of the law and the prophets. And so when he's talking about the vineyard being planted, so forth and so on, that should get them thinking. That should have their minds thinking, if you will. Look with me again in verse 4. He says, and again he sent unto them another prophet, another servant, literally a prophet. He says, and at him, he says, they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. So how do they respond to God sending them prophets? They kill the prophets. They run them up the street. Again, read Jeremiah through. I relate to Jeremiah immensely. And it's getting more and more like that. If you're a Christian, you feel like you're in the Alamo most of the time, that everybody else is is on the other side. Can you imagine being Jeremiah? Jeremiah is in his home country, communicating God's truth through him, and virtually he has nobody listening. Everybody's got a different opinion. Everybody's anti-truth. Jeremiah's wrong. Everybody else is right. That's the mindset. That's the devil's backyard. That's where he plays. That's where he markets. That's the pot that he stirs. And so what Jesus is trying to convey to him again is, remember, the prophets came. You should know. They should recognize him immediately for who he is. We've said this in weeks gone by. The Messiah was going to be who? The prophet like unto Moses. Why like unto Moses? Because he would have Mosaic signs. He would do things only God could do. He would raise the dead. He would do creative miracles, so forth and so on. Did Jesus have these signs confirming? Overwhelmingly. Then why wasn't he embraced? For the same reason the prophets weren't embraced. For the same reason Moses wasn't really embraced. For the same reason that there will always be resistance, because the enemy comes in and he has a magic wand, but he has a way of getting people to think stupidly. I mean, they things that make no sense. Present tense, look at the news today, look at politics, look at the things that people profess to be true. They're not true. They don't make any sense, whether it's economic or any other issue. It's nonsensical. It's inane. It's obtuse. It makes no sense whatsoever. But yet people follow it. Why? Why? You ask people this, well, why do you believe that? Well, because I just do. Well, why do you believe it? Well, everybody believes it. Well, but why does everybody believe it? You press the issue, you don't get a response. Well, that's just me. That's how I feel. Feelings have nothing to do with it. We've been given divine revelation, divine truth. We have events that have transpired in human history that are infallible. They're indisputable. And they mean things. And they were given to us to convey the reality of the hope that we have and the sufficiency that we have in the person of Christ. If that's true, and it is, then so much the more, why don't you have an abundance of new births, so an abundance of people coming to Christ? Because the reality of who Christ is not discussed anymore. The reality of the resurrection of Christ, it has become basically a theological maybe. Maybe it was true, maybe it wasn't true. Again, it's a fact, and to deny it is absurd. Why would you, if you're going to deny that, we can give you a list of things down through history that you would have to deny because there's less proof for it. But people will stand in front of you and say, well, this is true and that's true, it's a historic fact. What about the coming of Jesus Christ, the guy who was crucified and rose from the dead? What about that truth? What about that fact? Again, it's the fundamental issue of the gospel. Look a little further with me. He says in verse 5, he says, and again they sent another, and him they killed, and many others. He says, beating some and killing some, and having yet another one. Having yet therefore one son, that would be Christ, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them. Again, that reaffirms what? That Jesus is the last prophet. Hebrews 1:2-3 there. He's the last prophet. So there are no more prophets today. No one's getting revelation from on high that no one else has. If you're a prophet, you're a prophet in the sense that you can foretell the words of the last prophet, but you can't foretell something that hasn't occurred yet, as a prophet could. So verse 6, he says, having yet therefore one son, he says, his well-beloved, he says, obviously this is Messiah Christ, he sent him also last unto them, saying, he says, they will reverence my son. That should be the ideal. So Israel should fall down and worship the Son of God, the incarnation of Jehovah, the Messiah. Verse 7, he says, but those husbandmen are the Jews, the nation of Israel. He said, set among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. Now, that's mind-boggling. Why would you even think something like that? Well, because you've had four centuries of people thinking that you're something special because you're doing something. You're keeping the law. You're a good person, so forth and so on. I had a dialogue with a person recently, interacting from a spiritual perspective, and lifelong Catholic guy, and great guy, known him for years, and interacting, and conveys to me on one side, yeah, he puts his trust in God, and God provides his salvation, so forth and so on. And so we got into talking about some things and election coming up, and I said, oh, you're gonna go campaign? He says, oh no, I'm gonna be at Manresa. Now, if you know what Manresa is, what is that? That's the Jesuit place where you go and you don't talk. You're there for the weekend, but you can't say a word. You can't speak to anyone. And you just meditate, and you know, that's all you do. And even when you eat, you don't talk to anybody. So you get your meals, and you sleep, and you meditate, and so forth and so on. Now, what does that convey to me? And we're going to have a follow-up chat about this, but what does that convey to me? Well, that's religion. That's religion. And you're not closer to God because you go to a place out in the country and don't talk for 2 or 3 days. That doesn't make you more spiritual. It does nothing to me. I mean, it does nothing for you. But it's that mindset. In other words, this is what I do, so I'm qualifying. You see, this helps me have a greater potential to have eternal life. That's the mindset. That's the viewpoint. You say, why would anybody believe that? Because they have centuries of people believing that way. Why did the Jews go by the wayside? Because they had 4 centuries of a mindset conveying to them what? That salvation was of them. It was of their priesthood. It was of their temple, of their sacrificial doing, so forth and so on. That was going to be the condition by which and through which the Lord would look the other way and say, welcome to the kingdom. Chapters and verses for that, none. What did the law and the prophets say? That it was the Messiah, it was the Son of God that was coming that would reconcile them, ransom and redeem them. This is Jesus' point here. He goes further, he says in verse 9, he says, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He says, he will come and destroy the husbandman. So what's going to happen to the nation of Israel? Well, we've already seen 70 AD, it was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Now what? So from their perspective, then they should have no hope whatsoever. If they don't have a priesthood, if they don't have a temple, if there's no holy of holies, so to speak, then no one can be saved. How can a Jew be saved? If it's keeping the law that saves you, well, you need a temple and you need a priesthood. Where's the Levitical priesthood? Where's the Aaronic priesthood? Where's the temple? Where's the lambs of God taking away the sins of the world? Where is this being done? It's not being done. So then all these people then have no hope. They have no hope. Why? Because they thought their hope was to be found in the system. What's the difference between the Jews' mindset at the time of Christ, or even today for that matter, and any other professing Christian religion who says you have to do something? It's the same thing. It's my system. I'm doing these things. I'm going to live in silence for 2 days. I'll get some brownie points. I'm going to go kneel on rice and stare at a picture for 3 hours and pray. And so that will pay for something. Or I'm going to go feed the pigeons or help the poor. I'm going to go do something. Some act of random kindness, some act of human good or something. I'm going to try to offset my evil self by some things that I'm doing. That kind of mindset condemns people. Again, Paul points out, as we've seen in the book of Romans on Sunday, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one qualifies. You can't do good and think that God's going to go, okay, well, I'll forget what you've done bad. No, the only way that's swept away forever, and it has been, is because of Christ. Who's done it? Now, you're the recipient of what he purchased when you put faith in him, not by you doing something to try to qualify. That's the idea. Look at me a little further. He says in verse 10, and he says, and ye have not read the scriptures. That's the bottom line. Because if they would go back and read the law and the prophets, they wouldn't have these opinions. You can't read the law and the prophets and deny the resurrection of the Messiah. Even if you're living before Christ came, you had to believe in what? Messiah would die and Messiah would rise from the grave. You had to believe that if you read the Law and the Prophets. But again, they haven't read them. What's the problem today in professing Christendom? They haven't read the book. They haven't read the Law, the Prophets, or the New Testament for that matter. So they're clueless. They have no concept at all of what the book says. I read an article a little while ago. A Southern Baptist pastor has just declared that the Book of Mormon is inspired. And Christians have to understand that the Book of Mormon teaches all basic fundamental Christian doctrines, and you know, there's, you know, Mormonism is, you know, it's not evil and so forth and so on. Now, obviously, I don't think he's read the Book of Mormon. He probably hasn't read the Bible, but he's a certified pastor in we would call a fundamental denomination. But those are just words today. That doesn't mean anything. Once upon a time, you know, if you pointed to a particular denomination, you get Bible in there. You get the gospel clearly. It doesn't exist anymore. It doesn't exist. The name over the door means nothing. And it's getting worse and worse. And the nonsense being promoted and suggested for people to believe. In other words, anything you want to believe is okay. Whatever you think, whatever you want, fine. You're the final arbiter of truth. There's no authority. There's no God in essence. You become a little God for yourself. You determine the truth from the error. So he says, verse 10 again, he says, and have ye not read the scripture? He says, the stone which the builders rejected, he says, is become the head of the corner. Who is that stone? It's Jesus, the Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the rock upon which the church is built. That's the whole idea. What is the church? It's the body of Christ. It's the temple of God in this dispensation. What's the difference between this temple and the Old Testament temple? The only difference is the Old Testament temple, the Jew and the Gentile were separated. In the New Testament temple, the Jew and the Gentile are one. They're not separated. That's the difference. This is a spiritual temple, a spiritual mechanism, and the old was a physical temple and a physical mechanism. Why? Because the physical things or the visual aids pointed to the coming Messiah. Messiah has come. He's done physically what he had to do to validate who he was by dying and rising from the grave. Now what? Now he's doing spiritually, demonstrating to the world who he is by speaking through the body of Christ. That's why people were willing to die. They didn't care. Crucify me. I'll believe in Christ. I'll be resurrected like he was. How do you argue against that? You can. And again, it never promoted violence. It never promoted spread the gospel by the sword. Again, religion moves in that frame. That's what religion does because it's empirical. Our world is spiritual. We're here to present something spiritual to people, the reality of the resurrected Savior. Put your faith in him and be the recipient of eternal life. That's a spiritual truth, a spiritual fact. How do you know? Because the evidence is clear. The one who declares that he'll give you eternal life is the one who has come, who's died, who's resurrected and risen. Case closed. He's coming again just as surely as he came the first time and should be accepted by all. Look a little further in verse 11. He says, and this was the Lord's doing. And he says, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he says, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people. They were ready to kill him here. Why? What was he saying? What he was saying, in essence, what they comprehended perhaps, was the fact that they were nothing, that it was all about, that the prophets, in essence, were nothing. The prophets were conveying truth of who the issue was about. It was about Jehovah. It was about Messiah. He's everything. Now, Jesus is trying to convey that to them. The nation of Israel dropped the ball because their focus wasn't on the Messiah anymore. Their focus was on them and them doing their religious whatever. Again, Christ shows up. Where's the focus? It's not on Christ. They know who he is, not in the sense that maybe he's the Messiah, but they've seen the signs that he's done. So if nothing else, at least God is working through him. God is talking through him. You should give the guy 5 minutes of your time. And if he does something supernatural, so much the more then. Give him as much time as he wants. But they're ready to kill him. Why? Because if what he's saying is true, that makes them insignificant. Again, you try to witness to your friends who are religious. What happens if they cave in? If they cave in, then what they believe is insignificant. I tell all the time, I tell on the radio all the time, go ask your priest, go ask your pastor, give them a question to ask them. And what's the response you're going to get? What's the response? It's never addressing the issue. It's always addressing, well, that's why you have us. We're here to help you. We're here to provide what you need to be saved, so forth and so on. It's never about the issue. And it's not about the issue with Christ here. It's not about, is he or is he not Messiah? It's about what? It's about shutting him up and then suppressing anybody who's going to try to promote him and believe that he's the Messiah. He says, they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went unto their way. Obviously, the truth hurts. Look with me. We'll skip over 13 through 17 because he's dealing with taxes. Let's go to 18 because this is the essence of the gospel. This is about the resurrection. 18 says this. Come unto him the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a piece of work. As we've said innumerable times, there were three principal divisions in the Jewish hierarchy. There were Pharisees, very legalistic people who believed that Messiah was coming, believed in the resurrection, so forth and so on, but legalistic to the extent that they had developed the mindset that keeping the law saved you. So if you're not keeping the law, then you're lost. That's the whole idea. Like you couldn't do certain things on the Sabbath. They make issues out of throughout the Gospels. You know, your disciples are doing such and such on the Sabbath day. They're not keeping the law, so forth and so on. Their mindset was you're saving yourself by following the rules. What does religion teach today? You're saving yourself by following the rules. Don't worry about it. Just follow the rules. Now, back then, as is today, some mindsets, even if you don't follow the rules, even if you don't do anything, you still have the potential, right as you die, because then your other religious friends, family members, and whatever, they can do some things to help you get in, so to speak. So in other words, your security is completely false. You have no security. You have no hope. It's a fabricated mindset. It's religion personified. It's just what you feel like you want to believe and what you imagine will be the case. Now, do you have the law and the prophets? Do you have the New Testament? Overwhelmingly. So why wouldn't you just take the time to read what God has said rather than join something, learn what you're joining teaches, and then precipitate to grow there and then to try to do those things that they're teaching you? Why not take all that time and just read God's revelation? Read the Word of God. People take the line of least resistance. Give me the cliff notes. Let me follow the group I'm with. That's all I need. It's going to be just a frightening day pretty soon for some people. But look at it. He says, the Sadducees, he says, would say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, let's stop. The Sadducees deny the resurrection. And you know the old adage, the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they denied the resurrection. You understand? You'll get that later anyway. The Sadducees. So no resurrection. Well, think about it for a second. If there's no resurrection, then what's the point? No resurrection life, so what's the point? Makes no sense, right? But yet you have followers here. And you have these people who are intelligent, so forth and so on, who would profess, if you put them on a stand, do you believe the law and the prophets are given by Jehovah? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Well, wait a minute. Don't you believe them? Oh, yes, yes, yes. Well, why don't you practice them? We do, according to us. According to us. What we think is true and what we think is false, that becomes the fundamental truth to us. Again, no different. You come present tense, you find somebody who's quote-unquote Christian. What do you believe? They believe things contrary to the Word of God. Well, that's what I think. Or you get that's your opinion. You have your opinion, I have my opinion. It's not an opinion thing. It's either truth or error. If you cannot validate, if you can't substantiate what you believe, then you have a problem. Most people today live in denial. They just live in denial. They don't even want to think about it. Yeah, well, whatever, whatever, whatever. You know, as long as I'm healthy. Of course, when they're knocking on death's door, it's a little different. But as long as they're healthy, that's okay. Well, yeah, you believe that if you want. I know what I believe. And what do you believe? And how do you know what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Can you corroborate it? Can you substantiate it? Can you validate it? Or is it just opinion? Is it just, you know, hypotheticals that you gravitate to? We're talking about eternity. Look, again, You wouldn't go to a doctor. You wouldn't go to an investment counselor. You wouldn't go to a doctor who didn't believe the fundamentals of medicine and who couldn't lay out the reasons they were going to cut you open or give you certain medications any more than you would go to a financial investor who couldn't explain A from Z where economics are concerned or your returns and so forth and so on. You would say, well, that's ridiculous. I wouldn't go, I'm going to make sure my doctor knows what he's talking about. Well, you're talking about eternal life, not temporal conditions in this world. You're talking about eternal existence, your eternal life. Wouldn't you think you'd want to spend a little more time concerning that? You want to be sure about what you believe concerning your eternal destiny? I would think so. Now, can you validate truth from error? Yes. Yes, you got the book. You got the book. So it makes no difference what somebody says. It has to be validated. You should be able, again, go to the Word of God and corroborate whatever your position is. But again, I'm telling you, across the board, the average person today believes stuff that they couldn't make a case for it if their life depended on it. All they could say is, well, that's just what I believe. That's the danger. That's where we are. No different back here. Sadducees believe falsely. Why? Because they believe falsely. They thought what they believed was true because they believed it. That's the danger. Look what he says in 19. It says what they said. He says, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, then his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. He says, now there were seven brothers. He says, and the first took a wife. He says, and dying left no seed, left no children. 21. He says, the second took her and died and neither left he any seed or any children. And likewise, the third, he says, and the seven had her and left no children. He says, last of all, the woman died also. 23, in the resurrection, therefore, he says, when they shall rise, whose wife, think of the idiocy of the question. He says, in the resurrection, therefore, he says, when these shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Now, we don't believe in the resurrection, but if, how about if your brother's married to a woman and he dies and you take her and then you had seven brothers and they're resurrected, whose wife is she? As if that's a trick question. In other words, if you believe in this resurrection, well, then how do you answer that? If it's a literal resurrection, how do you justify the law? How do you justify, what would you do here? Now, Jesus, obviously only he could do it. 24, and Jesus answering and said unto them, he says, do ye not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. Again, they know not the scripture. So they create questions. They create nonsense. 25, he says, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. He says, but are as the angels which are in heaven. 20 doesn't mean they become angels, but the reason for marriage is procreation. Goes back to Genesis, replenish the world. That's the whole reason for the divine institution of marriage. It's to produce offspring. That's the idea. So now if you no longer die, then there's no need for marriage per se because there's no procreation. You're not going to produce children. That's the idea. Doesn't mean you lose, and people say all the time, well, there's not going to be any women in heaven or whatever. I think we'll have our genders. I don't think that will be altered per se, but the concept of marriage will not apply to us any longer. So he says, and as touching the dead, he says that they rise. Have ye not read, he says, in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and he says, the God of Jacob. Verse 27, he says, is he not the God of the dead? He says, but the God of the living? He says, ye therefore do err greatly. Obviously, they still exist. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist. They're not dead. Again, the bosom of Abraham. The paradise, they were waiting. Surely they're going to be resurrected. but not for the same purposes as once upon a time. There's going to be a new era, a new world, if you will. And so the things that were applicable before are not going to be so now. It's a simplistic reality, a simplistic truth, but that becomes problematic for so many people. Now, a little bit of time left. Let me see where we want to go. I want to go somewhere here. Go with me to... Go with me down to verse 29. It says this, and Jesus answered him, he says, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Again, that goes back to the Tanakh, Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, when he's talking about, yes, our God is one God. Don't try to split him up. Don't try to make him multiple things. Again, the Trinity is not an issue. The fundamental reality is God is a plurality of one, manifested in the person of Jesus. When Jesus comes, you've seen the Father. When Jesus comes, you're seeing the Word. When Jesus comes, you're seeing the Holy Spirit. You're seeing the manifestation of God in the flesh. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. That's who we'll see, and that's who they're seeing here. So he says, in verse 30, he says, And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, he says, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The bottom line is do you know the Lord? Do you love him? Or is he your Savior? That's the fundamental issue. If that's the case, then everything else pales in comparison. It's not about dotting your I's and crossing your T's. It's about embracing him. Understand, he's the giver of life. He's your father. You're his child. You're adopted by him, so forth and so on. What does that mean? Well, then be obedient, child. Be pleased your father, so forth and so on. Innumerable times we hit Ephesians 2:10. You're saved for what purpose? For good works. We're here to represent him. That's the fundamental idea. That was the Jews' mission. They were to bear witness of the coming Messiah and the sufficiency to be found in the I am that I am that spoke to Moses. Convey the truth to the lost and dying world that people would put faith in the only place to find life eternal, and that's in the giver of life eternal, the Lord Jesus the Christ. No one else has eternal life but those who belong to him. That's the fundamental issue. Now, Jesus, again, as John says, he came unto his own, but his own did what? His own received him not. Why? What did he tell us in John chapter 1? To all who believe, he gave them, us, whatever, the power to become the sons of God, to become the children of God. How do you become a child of God? By putting faith in him. Now what? Now be an obedient child. Grow in grace and knowledge of your Father. Try to be compliant with what he has communicated with us. How do you do that? By reading the Word of God. Again, the spiritual food that's necessary to strengthen us and to make us an effective ambassador. How can you be an ambassador if you're not even sure what your constitution says, so to speak, if you're not even sure of the politics of your own nation? How could you be an effective ambassador? You couldn't be. So that's the whole idea. We're not to be like the Sadducees or the Pharisees that take the religious road, to be steered to, you know, to go down the wrong path. We're to follow the Savior. That's the idea. We're to gravitate to him and no one else. Look with me a little further. He says this, verse 31, he says, and the second is like, namely this. He says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Love your neighbor as yourself. 1 Corinthians 13 spent some time about the concept of love. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Do you have to physically love your neighbor as yourself? That's the general consensus there. What does that mean? To love your neighbor as you love yourself. If everybody loved the people around them like as much as they love themselves, it would be a perfect world. I mean, you would never hit yourself. I guarantee you won't. You wouldn't rob yourself. You wouldn't hurt yourself. You wouldn't talk bad to yourself. I mean, some of you might go in a closet and talk bad to yourself, might beat yourself, I don't know. But you have other problems. Your problems are mental. Leaving those exceptions aside, the concept would be what? A perfect world, a perfect environment. That's the idea. That's the idea. Now, have the Jews practiced that? No, they haven't. Why? Because the concept which communicated through the law and the prophets and now through the New Testament makes no sense to them because they've never read it. The average believer today, never read the book. So they have no concept of what he's talking about. You know, this isn't a condition of your salvation. This should be a byproduct of your conduct. This should be the outworking of Christ in you. It doesn't mean you, if your neighbor's a criminal, you love their criminality. You should love them as yourself. So if they're lost then, what should you do? You should try to convey their salvation to them. No greater love than that. For God so loved the world, what he gave his son so we could all live. That's the truth that we should be willing to give to our neighbors and everyone else. That's the greatest message ever. Look in verse 32. He says, and the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. He says, for there is one God, and he says, and there is none other but he. Again, Isaiah 43. How many gods? One God. One God only. Who is it? Jesus. Jesus is God. It's not Allah, it's not somebody else, it's Jesus and Jesus alone. People have to come to the realization and understanding that it's about the person of Jesus the Christ. That's the fundamental issue. And if it's not sharing his person and his work with others, then we've missed the mark. Again, where are we today? Lost. Where's the professing Christian world today? Out to lunch. Message is not shared. Message is not given. Why? Because, well, it might offend somebody, or, well, it's not productive, or whatever. There's no rationale. It makes no sense. If it's true, if Jesus came, died, rose from the grave, and said what the book says he said, if he conveyed these precepts and principles to us, game's over. Then what's our responsibility? To convey these truths to other people. That's it. Do we do it? More often than not, we don't. We get wrapped up in this world. Same thing the Jews did. Got wrapped up in this world, and then religion promotes itself. People find comfort, that's their comfort zone in their religion. Well, I'm a good this, fill in a blank, Methodist, whatever. I believe in God, so I'm going to heaven, I think. That's not Christianity. There's no gospel in that at all. It's not about recognizing the existence of God and claiming that you're going to go to heaven, you think. It's about what? Having Christ indwell you. You're in him, he's in you. You've become born from above. You're a new creation in Christ for time and eternity. You're now his ambassador. He's living in you and wants to work through you. He wants you to represent him. He's declared you're a minister of reconciliation. That's the fundamental truths here. Look in verse 33, and we'll stop. He says, to love him with all the heart, and he says, and with all the understanding, and he says, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, to love his neighbor as himself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. What is he saying? He's talking about it's about relationship and not religion. That's the bottom line. It's not about all your burnt sacrifices. It's not about all this. It's about loving the Lord. It's about loving him. And if you love him, you want to please. Look, take it from a guy-girl perspective. You're a guy coming up, and you find the first girl you fall in love with. What's your objective? She can do no wrong, correct? Whatever she wants, if you can afford it, you buy it. If you can't afford it, you borrow the money and you buy it. Why? Because it's all about pleasing her, because you love her more than anything else. You love her even more than yourself, or as much as you love yourself, and you're going to do whatever. It could be the other way around, girl with guy. I can speak from the guy side. That's a glowing tribute. That's a glowing tribute. The husband loves the wife unconditionally as Christ loves the church, so forth and so on. It's a marvelous truth. Marriage like that lasts forever. By design, that's what it's supposed to do. But where's the focus? It's not on self, it's on the one you love. Now, how about this? Christ died for us. We love him. We should love him more than we love anyone. He should be the principal focus of who we love. Why? Because of who he is. He's the one who gives us life. He's our father, if you will. He's adopted us. We're in his family. He's responsible for anything that we can do and could ever do. And more importantly, he's the giver of our eternal life And he's coming back to receive us unto himself and establish his kingdom forever. And we will live with him in that kingdom in perpetuity. So much the more then, we should be pleasing him. That should be our focus. We should be trying to please him and not please anyone else. What does religion say? It's not about him, it's about you. It's about you enjoying everyday living. It's about you feeling good about yourself, you getting things of this world more than you deserve because you're a king's kid or whatever. All the nonsense they come up with, all the empirical sides of it, what you can experience this, feel this, so forth and so on. Nothing can be further from the truth. We looked at it on Sunday about the suffering part. You can't make a case for it. What can you expect in this world as a believer? Suffering, that's what you can expect. And what did Paul say in Romans 8? The sufferings of this present time cannot be compared to the glory which is forthcoming. That's where our focus has to be, not here. Where was the Jews' focus? On the here and now. We got the temple, and we're doing okay, despite the fact they had no sovereignty. In spite the fact, in essence, they were Roman slaves. What, did they miss that part? Did they put the blinders on and not see that anymore? Basically, yes. Why? Well, because they still function like they always did. Same geography, they got the temples up, they got the Sadducees and the Pharisees telling them everything's going to be okay. And with this nonsensical view of the Messiah is going to come, well, at some point way down, whenever. But really, we don't want him to come, because then if he comes, then our purpose is no longer. If Messiah comes, there's no more offering for sin. That means, what are the Pharisees going to do? What are the Sadducees going to do? What's the Levitical priesthood going to become? It's going to become nothing. And so if that goes away, then we go away. Bring it present tense to religion. If it's true that Jesus paid for the sins of the world, there's nothing else to do but put faith in him. That's it. No empirical, no physical anything. Spiritual revelation that you're in Christ, now bear witness of that. That's the whole point. Come together, be encouraged, dispersed, evangelize. If that was promoted through professing Christendom today, 90+% of professing Christendom wouldn't exist anymore. They have to put for rent signs on all these buildings. They'd have nothing to do, nothing to do. No sacrifices, no offerings, no religious rituals, nothing. No do's and don'ts and so forth. All that goes by the wayside. Nobody, what are they going to do? They're going to do nothing. Why would they even come together? There would be no point. There'd be no point in them. The same resistance that to the gospel when time Christ comes is the same resistance today, religion. Makes no difference whether it's a Jew or professing Christendom today, which isn't, same mindset. Promote the religion, dispense with the Savior. Yeah, he's coming at some point. Yeah, it could be this, could be that. Remove him from the equation. The Messiah was in the equation here at Jesus' time. Get Messiah, that concept, out of the way. Present tense, the past tense, and present tense as well. Jesus' Messiah is the principal issue. What do we do? Get that out of the way. It's not about that. It's about you and your experience now, claim your healing or whatever. It's about in the here and now, not about in what's forthcoming. It's been lost. The message has been lost. Hopefully, some people still get to hear it. Hopefully, we'll be some of the few left that will continue to propagate that truth while the time remains. We'll stop here. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share from your word. Encourage us. Help us to realize that it's not about us, but it's about you. You're the one who loves us more than we can imagine. So hopefully we can love you as that much as well. Lord, help us to grow spiritually. Help us to understand our purpose, and that is to be Christ-like, to be that mouthpiece, to be that candle that would light, shed some light in the darkness of this world, to be the salt that might draw some people out of where they are and bring them to Christ who dwells within us. Lord, help us truly to be living epistles, desirous to please you each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.